As you can see from the screen behind me, it's just a small topic we're going to be covering this morning. I would suggest to you that love is probably one of the most popular and most misunderstood concepts in our culture. Worldwide, you only have to look around to find parades and protests and even hockey jerseys that tell us that love is love, and that as long as you love someone, that's enough. Every Christmas, if you're so inclined, you can turn on the TV and you'll find at least a dozen movies which are all variations on the basic theme of boy meets girl, some obstacle, happy ending with a kiss under the mistletoe or under the gently falling snow. We live in a culture of perpetual dissatisfaction, and many people look to love to find what it is that they're missing, that fulfillment that they feel they're lacking, even if they look for that love and that fulfillment in many of the wrong places. There's an old song that says, love, same idea. They said, all you need is love. It wasn't a very imaginative song, really. There's only 45 separate words in the whole 3 minutes and 45 seconds of that song. But I think they got their point across, but I think they kind of missed the mark. So love is the theme of books and plays and poems and songs and movies. But you only have to look around at our society, I think, to realize that our world doesn't really understand what love actually means. Now, in contrast to that, we have the truth about love. And Paul, in the passage we're going to look at this morning, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did understand the true nature of love. And he wrote to instruct the church in Corinth about it. Now, as you probably know, Corinth is a city in Greece. It's still there today. It was a very important city at the time that Paul was writing. Important from an economic point of view, where it's situated in Greece. There's a lot of traffic passing through the isthmus of Corinth, so a very small strip of land, so that land traffic going in one direction and then sea traffic going in the opposite direction to cross that spit of land meant that Corinth was a very busy city. It was a very cosmopolitan city, and it was a very immoral city. It was so immoral, in fact, that it had become proverbial, so to Corinthianity. And this was at least in part due to the fact that in Corinth was a temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of sexual love. And so the people of Corinth maybe thought that they knew a lot about love, but Paul was writing to teach them that in fact they had a great deal to learn. We read in Acts chapter 18 that Paul visited the city of Corinth. That's where he met Priscilla and Aquila. You may remember them, the couple who were also tent makers, as Paul was. And he spent about a year and a half in Corinth, teaching, establishing the church there, and ministering to them along with Priscilla and Aquila. He subs probably a man named Apollos, who was from Alexandria, probably served as the leader or pastor of the church in Corinth for at least a period of time. The church was gifted, but immature. They struggled, as we said, to live in the city in which they found themselves and how to live in a way that was pleasing to God. And so they actually wrote to Paul when he was at Ephesus, which wasn't very far away. And his reply to their initial letter was what's often known as the lost epistle, and was probably truly the first letter to the Corinthians. And what we call 1 Corinthians today is actually probably the second letter that Paul wrote to this church. Again, the believers were struggling based on the topics in 1 Corinthians. They were struggling with how to live rightly in an immoral world. And it seems like in particular, sexual sins, factions, pride, and the appropriate use of spiritual gifts were topics which caused them particular difficulty. And so Paul wrote this letter to correct and instruct the Corinthian believers on how to deal with these issues. And so chapters 12 to 14 are a very well-known portion of Scripture dealing with spiritual gifts. What are the spiritual gifts? How are they given? Why are they given? What is their purpose in the church? And how should they be used properly for the building up and edification of our brothers and sisters in Christ? And right in the middle of this section on spiritual gifts, Paul writes this beautiful chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, on love. And it's important to note that although it comes in the midst of this section on spiritual gifts, it's very clear that love is not a spiritual gift. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Love is something that every Christian is called upon to demonstrate. And so we can't say, oh, I don't have the gift of love. That's for somebody else. We are all, as Christians, called to emphasize just how central or how important love is to the proper use of spiritual gifts. And by extension, to the life of the church, to the life of the believer, as we interact with each other, with the world at large. So with that being said, I want to read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first 8 verses. If you've got your Bibles and you'd like to turn there and follow along. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a passage that I'm sure is familiar to many of us. 1 Corinthians 13. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So as we look at this passage, the first and I think most obvious question is, what is love? I think there was a song about that too. It seems like an obvious question, but it's maybe not as easy to answer as you might think. The Greek word that's used here for love is agape. You may have heard that before. And it is far and away the most common Greek word for love used in the New Testament literature outside the Old Testament. And I think that's because fundamentally, at its heart, the type of love that agape refers to is really within the domain of Christianity. This is a self-sacrificing, self-denying, other-centered love, which is completely contrary to human nature. So this is the word that's used to refer to God's love for his son. If you remember when Jesus was baptized, what does the voice from heaven say? This is my son whom I love. It's used of God's love for his people. We just read that passage in 1 John. Behold, what great love the Father has lavished on us. It also is used to refer to the love that we are meant to exhibit to each other. Jesus said in John chapter 13, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And even, and this is where it becomes extremely countercultural, this is the type of love we're supposed to have for our enemies. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So the Greeks had a number of different words for love, and we're not going to get into them to any great degree, but there was eros, which I mentioned early, Aphrodite, the goddess of love in Corinth. She was the goddess of eros, or erotic love. There's phileo. You may have heard of a city in the States called the City of Brotherly Love. That's Philadelphia, so that's friendship. And there's storge, which is one of the most common words for love outside the New Testament. And that's strong, natural, familial attachment. So it's the kind of love that parents have for their children. And now, it can often be devoted and self-sacrificing, but it is a very natural love as opposed to this agape, which is... So this agape love is very foreign to what most people in our culture would think about if you ask them to describe love to you. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotional state. You can neither fall into or fall out of agape love. It's an act of the will, or better yet, a motivation for acting. And even feeling a certain way. You may have heard the expression, love is a decision, and that refers to agape love. It's a desire to benefit someone else voluntarily, and you may suffer inconvenience or discomfort, harm, or even death with no expectation of anything in return. To demonstrate that kind of other-centeredness is to demonstrate agape love, and to do it without any intrinsic attractiveness or worth in the person or thing, but person being loved. So I'm going to give you a very poor example. My blood type is O negative, which is the type of blood that anybody else can receive. So it's a fairly valuable commodity, I guess you could say. And so for many years now, I've been donating blood on a more or less regular basis. Now, this is somewhat inconvenient. I live and work downtown, and the blood donor clinic is out in the West End, and they used to have a satellite one at Queens, but they don't anymore. Giving blood is slightly painful. It's not bad, but every time I go, I forget just how big the needle really is. And it doesn't bring me any benefit whatsoever, right? I don't get anything back directly from donating blood. I don't even eat the little cookies that they have for you afterwards. So on a very, very low level, that's in a way a demonstration of agape love. I am doing something that is self-sacrificing. I'm giving up time to do something beneficial for people who, in all honesty, I haven't even met, people from whom I can expect nothing in return, these unknown recipients of my blood, right? But Scripture goes even further than this, because you can say, well, I get a sort of vague, maybe nebulous feeling of having done some good for the world. You know, I can feel good about the fact that I am helping someone in need, even if I don't know that person directly, by providing blood, which will be beneficial, may even indirectly save someone's life. And so there, you could argue that there's some benefit to me from that in the abstract. But as I say, Scripture goes even further. Agape love is not simply doing something good or noble to help someone in need. If we think back to Matthew chapter 5 again, remember what Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? And that's normal, Jesus says. Even the tax collectors and sinners do that. That is simply human nature. If you demonstrate love to people who demonstrate love to you, there's no credit, if you want to think about it that way. And so if we extend my analogy a little bit, conceivably someone could somehow find out that they receive some of my blood and could come up to me and say, thank you very much. And their love for me and my reciprocal feeling when they needed help and they are grateful for the help they've received. Jesus said there's nothing splendid about that. He said even tax collectors and sinners do that. You remember what he goes on to say? He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So that is the standard of love that we are called to. Of course, the best example of this, which I'm sure you're familiar with, is Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. So that's in Luke chapter 10. If you want to turn there, again, I suspect many of you are familiar with this, so feel free also to listen along. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, an expert in the law said, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So this expert in the law had it right. He had read and understood the crux of the Old Testament. He knew, as Jesus himself said, that you could boil down the whole law and the prophets, and if you distilled it to its essential nature, the essential commands of the Old Testament are these. They're twofold: to love God with everything we have, and to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. So Jesus said, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But the teacher of the law, the expert in law, wanted to justify himself. So what did he ask Jesus? He said, well, who is my neighbor? Right? Because that's, he said, I can figure out the loving God part. I've got that sorted. But this whole loving my neighbor thing, surely it can't mean everybody. So where do I draw the line? In what circle do I restrict my loving? And so in reply, Jesus told him this parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So often when we think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, the moral we draw from it is that we are meant to demonstrate love to everyone. And that's very true. That is sort of on the face the most superficial or obvious lesson of this parable. But that is not the fundamental point of this story. Okay, the point is not for us to go and say, I need to love not just the people who I love already, or the people who are in my church, or the people who are in my social circles or anything else, but that I need to love everyone, although that is true. The point that Jesus is making to this expert in the law is that this is impossible. Okay? It is impossible for us to go and do the way the Good Samaritan did. It's necessary for us to truly understand this parable, to have an understanding of what a Samaritan really meant to the Jews of Jesus' time. So the Samaritans were often contemptuously called half-breeds. Okay, you remember perhaps that in 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And as they did in just about every place that they conquered people, especially those who were skilled or knowledgeable. But they came in and they took a whole bunch of the Jews, the 10 tribes who lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, and they deported many of them and spread them out elsewhere in the Assyrian Empire. And unlike the exiles to Babylon who came back under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, those Jews never officially came back in one large group. And so if you hear people talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, that's what they're referring to, although there were still a large number of people who were left to work the land. But then the Assyrians also imported a bunch of people from elsewhere in their empire, and this was their political, at all about it, and so they uprooted people and moved them here and there all over the empire in an effort to keep people under their thumb, so to speak, and less likely to rebel because they weren't living in their own homes and had less to be enthusiastic about in terms of a revolution. So the Samaritans were those people who still lived in parts of the old northern kingdom of Israel, and they were, by and large, a people who were of mixed race. So they were not ethnically pure Jews the way the Jews of Israel in Jesus' day were. They had mingled with the people who had been imported by the Assyrians. And although they worshipped God after a fashion, they didn't travel down to Jerusalem to worship him in the temple. They wouldn't be allowed in the inner court of the temple, which was for Jews only. And so the Jews hated them with all the fury and disdain that a proud and legalistic, arrogant and self-righteous people were capable of. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They were half-breeds, they were traitors, they were idolaters. And it was This hatred was so intense that most Jews, if they were traveling from the northern part of Israel, Galilee, you know, where Jesus spent much of his time ministering, to travel from Galilee down to Jerusalem, you would pass through Samaria. And many Jews, most Jews, would actually cross the Jordan River and travel over on the east side of the Jordan and then cross back to get to Jerusalem to avoid polluting themselves traveling through Samaria or having to interact with these people that they hated so much. So that's what's astonishing about the parable of the Good Samaritan, is not that he was willing to look after this Jew when the priest and the Levite, who should have and did know better and should have followed the commands of God with which they were familiar, but this implacable, hated enemy of the Jews would go above and beyond, and that is the way that we are to love. And so there is no restriction, you expert of the law. You cannot draw a circle around the scope of your love and say, thus far but no further, out there you're outside of my responsibility to love. Jesus says, even your worst enemy, you are to love sacrificially, above and beyond. And so for a teacher of the law like this, for a Jew of Jesus' day, to demonstrate this kind of love to the Samaritans was inconceivable. It was unthinkable. It was, naturally speaking, impossible. And the point of this story for us today is not that we're supposed to show love to everyone, although we are. It's that we are similarly completely unable in human terms to demonstrate this agape, this self-sacrificing, disinterested, volitional love to the world around us. We cannot love the world the way we are called to on our own. We can't even do it consistently with the people we really do love. I mean, just ask my wife, right? Like, do you remember what John says? The book of 1 John, this is chapter 4 and verse 19. We love because he first loved us. That's right. God is love. He loved us when we were, humanly speaking, unlovable. Passes and sins, we were living in active rebellion against God. Paul says we were by nature objects of wrath, the opposite of lovable. But then he says in Ephesians 2, verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. As an aside, how do we know we're saved? This is a whole other sermon, and we're not going to get into it. But if you read the book of 1 John, there are really two things, right? John talks about love. Children is one of the great evidences of salvation at work in our hearts. It's no coincidence that the first fruit of the Spirit is love. So love for God and love for our fellow believers is one of the surest signs of a truly regenerate heart, because we can only love this way if we have truly received God's love. We cannot do it on our own. If we could, we would be able to be justified on our own. If we could love the way Jesus told this expert in the law, he says, go and do likewise. That is the good thing that we must do in order to inherit eternal life. Jesus' whole point is that we cannot do it on our own. So, what does this love look like in our lives? Well, I'm glad you asked, because after 20 minutes and 5 pages of notes, we're finished the introduction and we can get to our passage. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The first three verses here, Paul chooses four of the, in quotes, greatest spiritual gifts. And remember, this chapter comes in the context of chapters 12 to 14, which is all about spiritual gifts and their proper use in the church. And Paul says that any or all of these greatest spiritual gifts, the ones that are most dramatic, the ones that are most holy, if you want to think about it that way, he says you can have any or all of these, and if you don't exercise them with love, putting others before yourself, not seeking applause or acclamation, not selfishly showing off, if you can't exercise them with love, they're useless. Right? What does he say? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only noise. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give, have not love, I gain nothing. So the emphasis here is that no demonstration of spiritual giftedness will be profitable to me, to the church, which is the whole point of these gifts, right? For the building up of the church. No profit without love. And so then Paul goes on into the next several verses to give the practical application of this discussion of love. What does Christian love really look like? I'm going to read it again, even though, again, I'm sure many of you are very familiar with these words. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, because I took 20 minutes on the introduction, we don't have time to discuss each of these in detail. And I would encourage you to meditate on this passage this coming week and to consider, and I say this, to what extent each of these characterizes your life. To what extent does it characterize my life, each one of these? Because again, these are evidence of the Spirit at work in our lives, and they're evidence of the degree, of the extent to which we are submitted to the Spirit and living in a way that's pleasing to God and not according to the flesh. So we are going to go through these briefly as a series of questions. So first of all, am I patient? And the other translation of this would be long-suffering or inefficient when you're behind a slow driver on the road. That's part of it. But that's kind of like donating blood, only at a very superficial level, right? What this really means is, do I have a slow temper? Am I not quick to take offense? This is very much related to what comes later with keeping no record of wrongs and being slow to anger. Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem called If, which I think actually gets towards the heart of this. He said, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, so that's sort of superficial patience, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating. So there he's getting closer to the true meaning of patience or long-suffering here. The true sense of Christian patience is related to humility. It's not thinking so highly of myself that I'm driven to rage or anger or even defensiveness by insults or unfair treatment. Christ on the cross was patient. Do you remember what it says? Being reviled, he reviled not. Right? The Jews were there hurling insults at him, wagging their beards, it says. And like that is the true definition of Christian patience, of love working itself out in an unwillingness to think so highly of ourselves that we're willing to take offense. Say, who am I to take offense? What do I receive from others that I don't deserve far more from the hands of God, but for the fact that he has been gracious and saved me through the work of Christ? Kindness is the flip side of the coin. So am I patient? Am I kind? Kindness is passive if it's being willing to receive affliction or abuse and not retaliate in kind. Kindness is being willing to give or do anything for the benefit of others out of gratitude for what has been done for us. So to be kind is to be useful. It's to serve. It's to be gracious. It's to be generous with our time, with our money, with our energy, with our efforts, with everything that God has given us. It's loving self-sacrifice, doing what's best for others, and considering them before I consider myself. So patience and kindness are the two positive descriptors that Paul gives of love. They're the positive manifestations of what a loving spirit looks like in real life. The next ones are negative, or love is not this way. And they help us to understand the attitudes that should not characterize us if we're truly demonstrating Christian love. And what you'll see, I think, as we go through them, that love is not centered on itself. All of these things, as we go through them, have to do with how we view ourselves and how important we really think we are. So am I envious? Another word for this, depending on your translation, might be jealous. Depending on the context, this can be a good thing or a bad thing. We read in the Old Testament that God is a jealous God or a zealous God, and we are to earnestly desire good spiritual things. We are to earnestly desire being holy, living righteously. But in a negative sense, the idea is related to covetousness. Okay, it's wanting what others have, or to be like someone else, or to be greater than someone else. To say, well, I am important enough that I should be like him. Or people should pay more attention to me than they pay to her. It's to celebrate it, even when it's greater than our own. It's being generously pleased when someone succeeds with no thought of how that might impact or what might be the implications for our own lives. A couple examples came to mind as I was thinking about this. So we think about Cain and Abel. Why did Cain kill his brother? Because he was jealous. Because God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but he was not pleased with Cain. And so in a fit of jealous, envious rage, Cain was hurt. Instead of submitting himself to God and saying, what can I do to bring you an appropriate sacrifice? He says, well, that's not fair. I'm just as good as Abel. And in rage, he killed him. Think about the Persian counselors in Daniel when the Jews were in exile. Remember, Daniel was the counselor on whom the king relied, and the other counselors were jealous of him. And so they hatched this plot to have him thrown to the lions because they could not stand that the king regarded Daniel more highly than he regarded them. And they felt that his success brought them down. They were not looking to the interests of others. They were only concerned about themselves. The same applies to the elder son and the prodigal son. Remember the story of the prodigal son who takes his inheritance and goes, intending to ask his father, just make me like one of your servants. I don't deserve to be called your son. And what does the father do? In his abundance of love for the son, he says, my son who was lost has come home. Kill the fattened calf. Prepare a banquet. And do you remember the response of the older brother? He sulks, right? Stays in his room, his lip sticking out. He says, it's not fair. I've been here doing the right thing the whole time. When did you kill the fattened calf for me? He's a dog in the manger, if you're familiar with that expression. He is jealous. He cannot rejoice that his younger brother has come back because he can only think about himself. The flip side to this, I would suggest to you, is best exemplified by the relationship of David and Jonathan. So Jonathan was the son of King Saul. He, by all rights, would have expected to be what we would now call the crown prince or the heir apparent. He would have expected to inherit the kingship when his father died or was ready to pass it on to him. But what does it say? Jonathan loved David as his own life. And so when the Lord chose David and anointed him, what was Jonathan's response? Did he become jealous? Did he sulk? Did he seek to put David in harm's way to thwart the Lord's plan and to preserve his own status as the son of the king? No, he did everything in his power to help David because he loved him. He was the opposite of jealous. He desired David's good and David's success, even when it came at his own expense. That is a spirit of love, the love that is to characterize us. Am I boastful? To boast is to talk conceitedly, and it really fits with the notion of jealousy or enviousness, because boasting is trying to make other people jealous of us, which is even worse, because not only is it sinful in ourselves, it's trying to make other people sin as well. In our culture, right? We idolize people who are boastful, right? People show off with their cars, their houses, their athletic prowess. I don't know how closely you follow sports, but you'll often see players threatening to sit out of their contract because they've signed a contract for 4 years at whatever ridiculous amount of money, but now there's somebody else over there who's making even more. And he says, well, my contract's not good anymore. I'm better than he is. Look at my numbers. You need to pay me more. So people succeed by boasting. And fundamentally, what is this? It's evidence of pride. Right? It's saying, look what's so good about grace. What does Paul say about boasting? He said, it's excluded. He said, I had all these reasons to boast, and I consider all of them rubbish. Nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing God. He said, I will boast about nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Am I boastful? Again, directly related to this, am I proud? Am I arrogant? And this is what underlies boastfulness, right? This is the opposite of John the Baptist. So here's another example. John was the big thing in Israel, right? Thousands of people. It says the whole countryside was coming out to him. He was commanding crowds that had not been seen in hundreds of years. He was the first prophet in 400 years. Everyone was excited. People wondered, could he be the Messiah? What did this mean? He had the greatest public ministry that had been seen in Israel, at least for hundreds of years. And what did he say to his own disciples? The Lamb of God, go follow him. Not me. Go follow him. And when his disciples came to him and said, look, all these people who, the crowds, they're, you know, more and more, they're going to listen to Jesus. They're not coming to hear you. They're not coming to be baptized by you. Do you remember what John said? He must increase, and I must. John the Baptist was humble. That's the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of arrogance. It's having a right view of ourselves and how we fit into God's kingdom. To be proud or to be arrogant, to be boastful, all these things is to think about the good things in ourselves. And if we can do that, it means we haven't truly understood the truth of Scripture, which is that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. That any good that I have, any good that I do, is only through the work of the Spirit in me. It is patient and kind. It is not rude. Am I rude? Do I act in a way that puts myself before others? Do I behave gracelessly? Do I say things which, even if they're true, maybe could have been said in a better way, in a gentler way, less likely to give offense? Being marked by love means that we should strive never to give offense, to put others before ourselves, not to put ourselves before others. And again, this all comes back to humility. Christians should be the nicest people that people know. And that's, I say that again to my own conviction. As a Christian, I should be one of the nicest people that people have ever met. And if that's not true, I'm failing to display love in my life the way Scripture calls me to. Am I self-seeking? One commentator said, here is probably the key to everything. Another one said, cure selfishness and you have replanted the Garden of Eden. Right? Adam and Eve's fundamental sin was pride and selfishness in disbelieving God and wanting to do what they wanted to do. Tempted, yes, by Satan, but seeking after what they thought was their own good instead of being submissive to what God had told them was for their good. Agape love is fundamentally self-sacrificing, as we said, and this is the absolute opposite. It's the antithesis to being self-seeking. It's other-seeking. It's self-sacrificing. And so in a culture of my rights and looking out for number one, Christian love is, again, the exact opposite. It's looking for the good of others, even to the detriment of myself. Am I easily angered? Am I easily provoked? So, one of my best friends growing up was the daughter of the associate pastor at our church. And I remember her saying to me once that one of the things, sermons, right, handy source of illustrations. And so, Tori and George, I apologize. Sometimes they can be easily angered, right? Sometimes to the point where, like, they want to be angered. They're looking for it. It doesn't matter what you say or what you do. They're going to be provoked with each other, with us. It doesn't matter. And I'm sure any of you who have kids know what that's like, right? They woke up on the wrong side of the bed or whatever it is, and nap wasn't long enough yesterday, and they are just looking to be miserable. And so, how often are we like that? How often am I thin-skinned? How often am I quick or even eager to take offense at something just so I can have the sinful satisfaction about being riled up about something and angry at somebody? How often am I quick to believe the worst about somebody or about some situation, to cast things or other people in the worst possible light? Am I easily angered? And related to that, do I keep a record of wrongs? Having been angered about something, do I hold on to it? Do I keep it locked up in the corner and nurse it and think about it from time to time? It's an accounting term to keep something on the ledger, right? So it's a debt or something that's on someone's account that's not been gotten rid of. I'm keeping track of it there. I'm nursing memories of wrongs or slight me or the way they've acted or the way they looked at me funny, or I'm failing to forgive. To keep a record of wrongs is to fail to forgive. And if God has loved us, if God has forgiven us, how can we act this way? No one can possibly wrong me more than I have wronged God. No one can wrong me more than I have wronged the holy God. But he has thrown my sins into the sea. What David said, if you, O Lord, kept a record of wrongs, O Lord, who could stand? So if God, how can we fail to forgive one another? Do I delight in evil? The old man does. Sometimes the old man is strong, right? The old self is the man of Colossians 3, 5 to 8. The flesh still longs for all those things. It's a list of sins that reads sometimes too close to home. I'm going to read it briefly for you. It says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do I still secretly long for these things? Do I dabble at the edges, hoping to satisfy an illicit craving? More importantly, do I recognize even this for the sin that it is, even desiring these things? Do I hate those sins? Do I run from them? Do I realize that every time I give in to one of those temptations, that much bolder the next time? Do I gossip, delighting to hear about the sins or the misfortunes of others, gloating over their shortcomings and comparing myself, saying, oh, I would never do something like that? What's the cure for delighting in evil? It's to rejoice with the truth. Do I love God's truth? Is it sweeter than honey from the honeycomb to me? Do I meditate on it day and night? Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Set you free from sinful desires, from the power of sin, from selfish pride, from looking out for myself, from wanting to great, free from raising ourselves up and putting other people down. The truth that Jesus came to give us, the truth that we're to understand is that we are wretched, helpless, vile sinners with nothing lovable about us, and that we've been saved by God's unmerited favor. When we rejoice in that truth, when we see ourselves as God sees us, as sinners saved by grace, rejoicing in this marvelous salvation, how can we continue to desire sin? We have to rejoice in the truth of our salvation. Verse 7 is really the manifestations of love. How does the loving person act? Love always protects, always bears all things. Proverbs 10 verse 12 says, love covers all transgressions. So we don't excuse sin, but we seek to minimize its effects, not to make them worse. If someone sins, we don't gossip about that, spreading it around. We seek to deal with the sin at its source. We don't broadcast it. We're called to protect sinners from the worst consequences of their sins. Ultimately, that's our purpose here, to glorify God and to share his truth with those around us by preaching the gospel, to say, your sin is terrible, but there is a cure. We can protect you from the consequences of sin, not us, but God. Others, not jump to conclusions. We're not called to be naive. We're supposed to be as wise as serpents, even if we're as gentle as doves. But especially about brothers and sisters in Christ, we shouldn't be quick to assume the worst. We should be quick to speak to people, to understand them before jumping to conclusions, especially the worst conclusions. We are to always hope. Love does not give up on people. Prayer for an unsaved spouse, unsaved family members, children, friends. Love always believes. There, verse 5, hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts. And this isn't wishful thinking. It's assurance of salvation for believers. And of those whom God has called, it is never too late. Love confirms the hope we have in Christ. And because of this, we always persevere. Love never fails because there will be no end to love. We hope for an eternity. We look forward to an eternity of perfect, unbroken fellowship with God and with each other, when we'll finally be able to love him as we should, and be able to love each other as perfectly as we should. And in that hope, we persevere. But until that time comes, we are to live out the love that Paul describes in these verses, treating each other with kindness and gentleness, being patient and humble, with that coming from the knowledge of our own sinfulness and of God's indescribably wonderful salvation. How can we boast? How can I seek my own glory? How can I keep a record of wrongs or delight in my old sin when God's love has been poured out into my life? We're called to love as he has loved us, freely, sacrificially, without let or hindrance or reserve, so that all men may know that we are his. Reading a few verses from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Paul writes, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.